Bow with me in prayer, please. Almighty God, eternal Father, the great I am that I am, we bow in your presence this morning because it is by your personal invitation that we are here today. And we thank you for telling us that we are to set a day of rest aside. And we thank you that the first commandment is to have no other gods before you, to worship you, to praise you, to bring honor and glory to your name. And Father, thank you for thinking of the fact that we need to rest, we need to begin our week in worship and turn our whole heart and attention to you. Oh God, thank you for being a merciful God and forgiving our sins. Thank you for taking away sin's penalty. And thank you for your great patience with us. Father, thank you for watching over us in these past days. Thank you for what you have taught us. Thank you for being so good to us. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to spend our earthly life in a country, though she has turned her back on you and her arrogance is getting the best of her. And we are still free to gather in the name of Christ. And we pray for our country today, and we ask you just to minister in a powerful way. And God, we know there is yet hope because you are sovereign and you are in control. We pray that you will minister to us. We pray that you will teach us, help us, draw us closer to you, deeper into the Word. Help us to understand to a greater degree the great thing that you have done in salvation. And our Father, we do thank you for the blessing of prayer and for being able to come to you confidently and knowing for certain that you hear our prayers, both private and corporate. And so this morning, we lift our sister Kathy and her family up to you and ask you to comfort her in this great time of sorrow, the passing of her father. And God, I pray that you will give Kathy and Craig opportunity to share with others their faith. And I pray that the love of Christ and their love for you may show through to all who will pass and share their love and pay their respects. And God, I pray that in this time, people will come to know you as Savior. I pray for those who are in spiritual turmoil. God, a number of our people are being attacked viciously by the devil. And I pray that at this particular time, you will watch over them, that you will strengthen and encourage them, that you will remind them You are there with them, showing the way through the fire. We praise you for the victories that you have brought. We praise you for those who have come through the fire and who celebrate and have seen how you have ministered and have made them stronger. And God, we pray that you will continue to prosper them, continue to give them opportunity to share their faith with those around them. And our Father, it is our prayer that you will continue to guide us as a family through those things that are before us. We pray that you will give us opportunity to share our faith with this community. We know there are many right around us that need Christ. And we pray that you will give us both the opportunity and the courage to share with them just at a moment's notice. Would ask you, Father, to speak now. I pray that your Holy Spirit will have unrestrained liberty in our hearts today. And Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit will help us to understand, and so I'll ask you to do the speaking. I love you so much. Thank you for all that you have given us and for this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Beloved, this doctrine of justification, Paul is bringing his whole point to the Romans here. This is probably the one place in Scripture where you can go and get the most thorough understanding of the doctrine, how it works, what it's about. And he's been sharing from chapter 1, verse 18 to now, man's need for justification. And you can read Romans 1, and it's like reading the headlines of almost any country today, not just ours. And if ever there was if ever there was a need for justification, man has that need. And Paul says, this is something you can't do. And when he brings this argument to a close here in Romans 3, he does so by asking a series of rhetorical questions. And he gives the answers to prove that justification is received by faith. Now, we say that all the time. We understand that. But my question is, what does that mean? How would you explain that to someone who has no biblical or spiritual background? The idea of salvation from a human standpoint is so big that to think of it as a free gift is almost beyond human reasoning. Why is it that when any gift anywhere reaches a certain point on the scale, that's W-H-A-A-A-A-A, scale, why is it when a gift gets so big, we think we have to pay for it? We think we have to give back because we're overwhelmed by the generosity of the giver. Paul's whole point here in this entire section has been to point out, to tell us that salvation is so magnificently enormous that no human being could ever begin to pay for it. In fact, from God's viewpoint, to make any attempt to pay for salvation is not just an insult to him, it's blasphemy. Blasphemy is defined as anything against the Lord. Imagine how you would feel if you gave to someone a gift that was more expensive than anything they could afford. I don't know if the Braun Mansion has sold yet or not. But let's just say you bought that and you gave that to someone who had no hope of ever owning something like that. You gave it to them free and clear. And their response to you was, wow, how much was it? I'll help you pay for it. How would you feel? Would that sting a little bit? Would that maybe even anger you a little bit that they would have the audacity to say, let me help you pay for this gift? If you multiply that times infinity for all eternity, that's how God feels. When people say to him, no, salvation cannot be a free gift. I have to do something to earn it. It is a slap in God's face. Now listen, this is just FYI here. We're not paying God for our salvation when we obey him. You understand? When we obey him out of the desire of our heart, we are saying to God, thank you for choosing me, for calling me, for adopting me into your family. And my obedience is my way of showing that I want to properly care for and honor this amazing gift you have given to me. Jesus tells us that one of the ways you can look and see if a person is really saved is by the way they obey the scriptures. In John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus says, here is a condition. If you love me, now watch, if the condition, you love me, then the result, you will obey me. Do you love me? Obey me. Jesus says, don't tell me you love me. Show me you love me. And the word will here has a couple different connotations that are important for us to understand. Number one, it came from the lips of God. So it is an absolute certainty. It is truth. If you love Christ, you love God in a salvation relationship, you will absolutely, certainly obey him. The other connotation, the other way that you can look at it is when you say, when he says, you will keep me, you're saying in essence, my greatest desire is to do what my Lord tells me to do because of my deep and continuous love for him. I can't possibly pay for my salvation. But I can care for it, I can appreciate it, I can value it by obeying the scriptures. Paul has a deep concern here, and so in this concluding paragraph, we want to begin by looking at the fact that faith excludes boasting. Chapter 3, verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. In this instance, boasting is not to be understood, as one writer says, it's not to be understood as unwarranted self-adulation for meritorious achievement. In other words, this word boasting does not carry the meaning, hey, look at me, look what I've done. Ain't I something? It doesn't mean that. It means a justifiable pride on the part of the Jewish nation for having been chosen by God to have a special role in the drama of redemption. Now, listen carefully. It is the attitude of pride, and I use that word carefully, that we have to say, I'm a child of God. God came to me when I wasn't looking for him and worked in my life in such a way that I wanted to be part of his family. And when I told him that, he adopted me. I think that's pretty nifty to belong to God's family. Do you think it's pretty cool to belong to God's family? Well, I do. Okay? I'm proud to be a Christian. Okay? And so you understand the difference, right? You got the picture. That's what Paul is saying here. He points to the fact back in verse 2. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. What advantage then is there being in a Jew, or what is there, or what value is there in being circumcised? Well, much in every way. First of all, they, the Jews, have been entrusted with the very word of God. Okay? When somebody gives you a valuable thing to hold for them, to care for them, somebody asks you to do something extraordinary for them, a lot of times we kind of see as an honor, don't we? You You want me to do that for you? Paul is saying the Jews ought to have a righteous pride in the fact that God chose them, of all nations, to be his ambassadors. Okay? Now, in the New Testament, it's that same idea. We ought to be, or have a certain amount of righteous pride that God picked us to be his ambassadors. And see, handled in the right way, it doesn't create arrogance, does it? It creates humility. You would ask me to do that? And that's where Paul is coming from here. Now listen, he says, by its very nature, faith eliminates boasting. One author points out that people cannot boast about something they receive through no merit of their own. That would be your salvation. Your salvation came to you as a gift. You did not receive that through any merit of your own. Now, that's one of the first rubbing points of the whole idea of salvation, so hold on to that. It is not your merit. It's the merit of Christ. Now, here's something I want you to understand. Do you have any idea why people brag or boast? There is a real reason for it. People brag or boast because it is the outward expression of inward doubt or inward security. A person who feels the need to tell others how wonderful they are, and parentheses, we do that in a variety of ways. You don't need to be mouthy. You can be just as humble and sweet, kind, and generous, and all the time dropping little hints about how wonderful you are in every part of your life. I did this. I got to do that. I'm this. I'm that. So I'm not talking about being mouthy or loud. We're all guilty of it. And it's because at some point or at different points in our life, we are unsure about the truth that God will always properly, fully reward us for all our achievements, for everything we do. And we all know people that are just so humble in their boasting. In fact, we have to be careful that we don't get caught up into it. Now listen carefully. Listen. This is important. Listen, if you can get a hold of this part right here, folks, nobody can scare you with questions because you've got a foundation of why they're asking the questions they're asking you. Just think about this in your own context here. When we feel like God has shortchanged us for some reason or is withholding blessings, and we don't feel secure or satisfied or fulfilled, whatever word used to explain what you feel that God is holding something from you, would you remember this truth, please? Nothing about your salvation relationship to God is based on feelings. Your entire salvation relationship to God is based on fact that is truth. And listen, the fact or truth is God's truth. Raise your hand. How many of you feel saved and sanctified all the time? Me either, right? How many of you spend a certain amount of your day saying, I wonder if I'm saved now? I know I was saved a while ago, and now I wonder if I'm saved. No, we don't do that, do we? We know in our hearts that our salvation relationship is eternally secure. And Paul is saying, boasting, nothing to do with it. And I want you to understand that the people you talk to who are unsaved and Christians who drive you up a wall, patting themselves on the back, are telling you, in whatever area of life they're telling you about, I'm just not sure God's taken care of this, so I'm going to help him out a little bit, and I know he won't mind. All of us place a huge emphasis on feeling. And because of the way sin affects us, we sometimes feel or think God could do more because we really deserve more. When our feelings and emotions and thinking begin to have the upper hand in our reasoning, we've turned from a God-centered viewpoint to a self-centered viewpoint. That make sense? Do you understand? And listen to me. It doesn't mean you've gone off into heresy. It doesn't mean you've given up Scripture. You're walking away from God. It's the way we work. It's the effect of sin on us as people who are born in a fallen state with a nature towards sin and redeemed, given spiritual life, and given new spiritual life in Christ. The problem is, at the time we ask Christ to save us, we don't forget everything before. We remember it. And we're constantly tormented back and forth, back and forth. Why is it important for you to understand that? Because if that's the way you and I think from time to time, I want you to understand it's the way those around you who are lost. Listen, beloved, it is the way hypocrites, those people who want you to think they're saved but they aren't, think all the time. They live their lives on feelings. And because they do that, they have to tell you from time to time how wonderful they are. They think and they feel. It's because of the, and this is just part of it, there's a lot more, but this applies here. They think that if God is really a God of love and all that people like us say that he is, then he wouldn't let bad stuff happen. He'd take care of them. And to a lost person, God taking care of them means nothing bad happens. Beloved, those people have a place where they can go live and think like that. Do you know where it is? It's in Orlando. They call it Fantasyland. Okay? You have to twist Scripture clear out of whack to come up with feel-good theology. And you have to ignore over half the Scriptures. Because it's the bigger half that talks about adversity. Did you know Christ talked more about hell than he did about heaven when he was here? And so, God, if God was who they say he is, he wouldn't let bad stuff happen, and that's the way they think. And you and I have to be careful that we don't get caught in that trap. You see, the worst possible way to live your life is live it by letting your emotions and your feelings dictate your attitude. Did you ever get to work and you walk in and, of course, you've had your quiet time with the Lord and you've asked God to guide you through the day and you walk in and you say, "Hey, how's it going? What's it to you?" Okay, you know. That person, when they got up on the wrong side of the bed, they must have hit their head because they're living their lives on their feelings, and that day things aren't going well. It's an awful way to live. Emotions and feelings are fickle, to say the least. And they fluctuate a lot of times more than the barometer, don't they? Most anyone will tell you that riding the emotional roller coaster is the pits. And can I just suggest this to you? Satan loves it when we focus our life on our emotions and on our feelings, because he can manipulate those any way he wants to, and the more he manipulates them in adversity, then people who live solely like that become more and more bitter toward the Lord. And because sin makes us feel so inadequate and undeserving before God, and by the way, we are without Christ. We're only deserving to the point we obey, and we're only deserving because of the righteousness of Christ. Sin causes us to think and feel we have to compensate our undeserving inadequacy before God by trying to impress him with our own idea of good works. And we think they're good because we're impressed with them. You see, we think God has a barometer that says, well, I know it's tough, and I know they're having a hard time, so it's okay if they're a little out of sorts. Can you show me that in Scripture? I can't find that. Do you have any idea where this idea of salvation by works began? Do you know when that came into play? You get all the way through Scripture to Genesis 3. And it started with fig leaves. That was how Adam and Eve thought they could cover their nakedness. In Eden, listen, in Eden, God said to Adam and Eve, leaves will not cover sin. Only blood will cover sin. And Adam and Eve said, we don't get that. What do you mean? And God said, put this on. And he handed those two bloody skins to them. And that horrified them. Then they understood to some degree. Adam and Eve had their eyes opened when they ate of the forbidden fruit, but beloved, God dilated their eyes when he handed them the skins. That's a little Edenic theology for you that'll help you understand where it all came from. But more importantly, do you see God telling Adam and Eve, your idea of covering and removing your sins isn't going to get the job done? Sin is more serious than that, and only blood covers it. Now, let me ask you something. Does that whole picture, does that make sense to you? I mean, I understand I'm giving you a Thanksgiving dinner. But beloved, I so much want you to see this. I want this to be part of your thinking, because if you have this tucked away and you get it, then you can deal with the person in reality. Listen, when you start to talk to someone about the Lord, and it doesn't make any difference who initiates the conversation, sooner or later, you're going to get to the question that you ask, and that is this. What is it about God, religion, the Bible, church, what is it about the spiritual part of life that hurt you or made you so angry? And I'm telling you all this to help you understand why and how the ungodly and the unsaved think, because they're giving you excuses. That's all. And if you understand where they're coming from, and in the back of your mind, you have this picture, nothing you can do can ever get you before God and cause him to change his mind toward you. You have to get that point across. And the only way you can do it is have an understanding of where they're coming from. These people think bragging and boasting in all its ugly forms is not only necessary, but acceptable, and they need to satisfy their own arrogance because they're void of God's filling and His satisfying presence in their life. Here's an interesting statement one writer makes concerning the relationship of faith and boasting. And he says that faith implies the surrender of all self-glory. In verse 27, Paul says that same thing. It is on faith, not by boasting. If you believe that God can save you from an eternal hell, then He can also reward you more than all you can ever ask or imagine. All you have to do is be patient and leave the boasting to God. And one day, you'll be glad you did if you'll do that. So you see, when Paul says, when Scripture says through the Apostle Paul, where is boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On that observing the law? No. On faith. Okay. Now, Paul in that question has brought the doctrine of justification to a point where he says from 118 to this point, everything about human effort, human idea, human thought, anything you can conceive of isn't good. Justification comes by faith. Every one of us knows that, right? Let me ask you something. What does that mean to an unsaved person? If you want to be saved, you have to believe in Christ. If you want to be saved, you have to put your faith in Christ. What does that mean? Let me ask you a question. What does that mean to you? How do you answer that? Paul tells us here. Okay? And I'm not baiting you, I'm not doing anything. This is so important that we're just going to stop right there for today. Because I want you, beloved, listen carefully. Look back through this week, will you? Rehearse some of this in your mind. You all know that Peter says, be ready to give to anyone that asks you a reason for your faith an answer. And if you'll meditate on this and put this into your heart, they can't ask you a question you can't answer. But Pastor, I don't get philosophy. Well, don't let this outside this room. Neither do I. And I took 2 years of it in college. I don't know the Bible very well. Well, you can do something about that. Beloved, every one of us fought this battle before we came to a saving knowledge of Christ. And every one of us really knows the answer to the question, what does it mean to put your faith in Christ? But Paul is going to tell us how to explain that to people. And so, yeah, I trust that your plan will be here to be back next Sunday to get the second half of this, because it kind of all goes together, but there just isn't time. Well, there is, but you don't want to spend it in here listening to me to explain this to you the way it needs to be explained. So just rejoice in the fact I don't have to do anything to try to impress God, except trust in His Son. And next week we're going to talk to you very specifically about that. Father God, thank you for the blessings that are ours. I thank you, Father, for the ministry. I thank you for the purity, the clarity of your word. And I pray, Father, that in these coming days, you will visit our hearts and you will drive us back to this portion of Scripture. And you will give us a hunger, a thirst, a desire to come deep into the Word so you can explain it to us and we have it. And so, Father, we just pray that you will work your wonder, your grace, and reveal to us this deep truth. We love you, Father. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.